Father. Thank you that you love us. And Lord, we want to be in a relationship with you. And Lord, that means learning about you and what you've said to us. Lord, we ask that you'll put your hand on Steve as he delivers and as he's prepared this sermon today. Lord, may our ears be open to hear what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thanks again for having us. I really appreciate that this opportunity. I don't take it for granted. It's lovely. I wanted, in lieu of the fact that Christmas is approaching, wanted to touch on the incarnation, that is God becoming flesh and living amongst us, pitching his tent, tabernacle, which is a reference to the Old Testament when God lived in a tent amongst his people in the desert. So with that in mind, we're going to hit Philippians 2, yes, 5 to 11. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, very well-known passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I'll mention other Bible references, but I've called this Grace and Poverty Trumps Power and Wealth. The poor are very important for us grasping God's transforming power of grace that will one day take over the world. The poor are central to the message of what it means to be a Christian. And partnering with the poor stands over and against this world's way of domination, power, war, and accumulation of wealth. In Mark 1:1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, that's incredibly powerful and political if you understand that Caesar was called the Son of God, and whenever he'd come into a village, he'd get the rebels or the zealots, and he'd massacre them, crucify them, and then set up a statue and proclaim the peace of Rome and say, and send his messengers out to proclaim that good news, that he was the Son of God. So here's Jesus coming to earth and saying, in the first verse of Mark, here is, Caesar is not the Son of God. He is not, the way to bring peace. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So, firstly, grace. God becoming flesh is an amazing thing. I think we get used to this idea. But when you compare this message to other religions and other philosophies, it doesn't even, no other religion or philosophy comes close. That God the Creator would become part of his creation, write himself into history's love story, and reduce himself to being a vulnerable baby in a cattle trough who probably wet his nappy. And I can imagine the wise men saying, oh, coochie, coochie, coo, isn't this a cute baby? Who is this baby? And Mary says, this is God. God, the most powerful, most, knowledgeable, everywhere God is in this baby. It's an incredible thing, and that he would allow himself to be one with those who are broken and poor, the prostitutes, tax collectors and sinners, and to die naked on a cross in the midday sun for all to see is stunning. Bono said from U2, he said, I believe in karma. He said that it's a universal principle that you get what you deserve. But he said, grace is you get what you don't deserve. He said, I'm hanging out for grace. I'm holding off for grace. And I remember when I had, I was actually, I don't know if you know Graham Mabry, but I was babysitting his children. I was just his twins. I was just a little bit older than those. And I had to look after him. And one of the kids had a blanket he wouldn't let go of. I wanted to wash it because it was dirty and smelly and filthy, had holes, but he wouldn't let go of this blanket. And it occurred to me that that's the way that God loves us. He loved the blanket not because the blanket was beautiful, but because he loved it, it was beautiful. And God loves us in the same way, not because we're beautiful. We're not righteous, we're not pure, we're not whole. We're probably, you know, dirty, smelly, but he loves us, and because of that, we are beautiful. And I think that's fundamental to what Christianity is. I've got to turn it on. Right. Well, not doing. Yeah, left hand. God, got it. Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Point it that way. Oh, it's going backwards. Oh, good. Okay. I'm debating whether to explain this, but I'll have a go. I will have a go. Has anyone ever played this game? You've played it. It's a fantastic game, isn't it? A great game. I was thinking of playing it with you, but we don't have time. But it's fantastic for young people to help them understand the difference between power and love. Let me have a go. We divide the group up into four groups, and everyone gets a red card and a blue card. And at the we play 10 rounds, and the aim is to win as much as you can. They get given this score. But the problem with the scoring is if everyone puts up the blue, everyone wins 400, right, which is fantastic. But if some group puts up the red, then it spoils it. Everyone, they win and blues lose. So the odds are stacked against blue. But if everyone puts up red, then everyone loses, okay? Does that make any sense? So it's interesting as you play the game with young people, because everyone tends, at some point, inevitably, someone will say, oh, this isn't working. Hey, everyone, put up the blue and we'll all win. And so then everyone says, yeah, we'll put up the blue. And then what happens? Everyone puts up red. It's like, sucked in. So, and that for me, and when we do this, eventually what happens if we play it long enough, there are people who get so far ahead that they go, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll just play the blue and help other people. And trust grows. And so then I say at the end, what would red represent in life? And they say probably greed, the opposite of trust, power, war, domination. And what would blue represent? Love, trust, cooperation. That's right. And I say, well, the reality is to be a Christian means to play the blue in every situation. And once you let that percolate down, you go, my goodness, that's actually really challenging. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to sacrifice power for love, because they have in an inverse relationship. The more power you have, the less love you have. The less love you have, the more... I'll say again. You know what I'm saying. I've got mixed up. But when you look at the incarnation, that God became flesh, this is the very thing that's happening. That God didn't, Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't grasp a coercive power. He emptied himself, becoming in the form of a human, even humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Highlight bold, right? Therefore, God exalted him to a name that is above every other name. And I remember being a part of a communion service that was absolutely stunning. The front half of the church, they took the pews out and they dumped garbage. Everyone's bins from the, you know, from the street, they dumped garbage in the front half of the church. And then they had the communion table that was there. And if you wanted communion, you had to wade yourself through the garbage and pick up the emblems, is that what you call them? And partake. And but it was a stunning simulation of the way that God became flesh and came into the rubbish of our lives and was one with us in our brokenness and strife, but then redeemed it. And I wonder, in our lives, well, to be a Christian means to plummet yourself to the neediest places, to the neediest people, and always be concerned with those that get left out. Because in every group, there's a principle at work. It's an unstated principle, and it's called birds of a feather flock together. And you will, after the service, there's a natural tendency for us to go to our friends and talk to our friends. But the reality is, who gets left out in that group? I'm pretty sure you're a great bunch of people and very welcoming and all of that. But there is a tendency in every group, whether you're Christian or not, for that to happen. And the same is true in society. I talk to my mother and father, and they're pretty old. They're getting old now. And they said, Steve, I'm getting on too. But... But they said to me, Steve, we're invisible in church. Like, people just don't talk to us. We try and talk to people, but they tend to avoid us. And now I think that's just sad. So there's a group in Afghanistan, a Christian partner group that Tia partner with called IAM, which actually, International Assistance Mission, it only twigged just the other day. I reckon they created that because it stands for I am, i.e. God. And anyway, there were some bombs that hit this village, and the IAM staff came out and tried to do triage on those that were bleeding and dying and remove the rubble to try to find people. And there was a Muslim elder that was looking on from the top of a hill, and he saw all the Muslims running away and all the Christians running towards the chaos and the brokenness. And he became a Christian at that point, and he said, I want to be like that. He couldn't understand why they would do such a thing. And he is now set up in the north of Afghanistan, with Tia's support, some self-help groups. And I just, I love that story, because, and also I had a friend. And you might say, well, that's a great story and it had a fantastic outcome. Well, yeah, but sometimes we're asked to sacrifice powerful love and grace and we don't see the outcome. One of my friends, Richard, who's now deceased, he is an Indigenous man, and he was rejected by most people. I was friends with him for 10 years. He was in and out of jail, on and off the streets, but I was his friend through that time. When he was born, he had blue eyes, Indigenous guy, and so he became. They adopted him out to these people who lived in the Channel Islands, and he's the only Aboriginal guy that I know that speaks fluent French, and so he then said to his folks, "Why do people pick on me at school? Like, why am I black and you guys are white?" And they said, well, they opened up the encyclopedia and he saw a picture of a man, an Aboriginal guy with a loincloth and a spear, and they said, well, you're from Australia. And so it really threw him around in his head. And he was abused by a Catholic priest, and that sent it threw him psychologically. And he went into the French Foreign Legion and became a hitman. And his family disowned him. And he got sent to prison, and he came out to Australia to find his real family, Someone said, "You look like a Yamaji from Geraldton." So he bought a bottle of wine on the Swans in the Swan Valley on his way up, and he knocked on the door of his mother, and his mother opened the door, saw him, and said, "Just wait." And so while he was waiting, he took the drink. He was going to give it to his mother as a present, but he took the drink because he was so freaking out. So then they organised a big barbecue and a big meeting with all his relatives. It was like the prodigal son. But then he discovered that he was a product of his uncle raping his mother, and so there was shame connected to him, and he was rejected by his family again. So then, he cut himself and he drank and he got onto the drugs. And then in Lockridge, I met him. And he became a Christian through our ministry. And I want to read, if I've got it here, something of what he said. I'll try not to take too long. "Steve, you know all too well that I am capable of love and capable of doing more for others than myself. But why am I still alone? I question myself and very often curse myself for my past life, and I'm trying so hard to become a Christian who is strong in faith. I guess I'm a soldier in many forms. I've fought many battles and I've not won the war. All I ask of God is for peace of my violent days are now over, and I ask the Lord for forgiveness for my poor lifestyle. That night, December the 19th, on a Friday night at Uncle Alan's, I made a pledge and threw down my negativity, my chain, my knife, my syringe, and I so badly wanted the Lord's Spirit to live a life of meaning and purpose." So, once again, I find myself homeless and in an institution I want for good. But I don't know what my support of Richard and Richard's life, I don't know the consequences of that. All I know is God has shared his grace to me, and we need to share it to other people. Richard, in many senses, was, at least locally, was the poorest of the poor. Even the Indigenous people that I knew said, "He's a waste of time. Give up on him. Just don't. Why do you bother?" But for me, how can I not, in light of God's grace? The third point I want to make is, the poor get grace. They understand it. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for the kingdom of God is theirs. Blessed are the zeros, the divorced, the lonely, the sick, the prisoners. Blessed are those, because God is for you and with you and is on your side. He is championing your cause, advocating for you. He is your defense attorney. And those people who are on the side of the poor, who take up their struggle, are also on God's side. Now, I know that sounds very strange at times. You say, well, God doesn't take sides. Well, we can talk about that later. That's a tangent. But I believe that I find a bias to the poor as I read the scriptures. However, those people that say, God, the poor don't deserve my help. They need to earn their reward. They say, I can't accept your help. It's not fair for people who get a free lunch. They seem to be offside with the message of God's grace and love, particularly for those who don't deserve it. And part of the reason I've stuck with TIER for so long is because as I connect with the poor, it teaches me about God's grace. I too am broken. I am undeserving, and I need him and his love. Someone once said, God loves the poor not because the poor are good, but because God is good. I met these people in Nepal. They were one of the most poorest families I have ever met. They weren't essentially in TIER's program. They were to the side, but the partners were trying to support them and look after them. But they were living downstream, and they had HIV. So everyone knew and everyone ostracized them. Everyone rejected them. And they got, so when all of the muck and the, I said, where do you, I go to the toilet. And they said, the river. I said, well, I said, where do you get your water? And they said, the river. And they were living downstream, so they got the worst of the worst. Everybody else, even the poor, were living upstream, and it all came down. So I asked them, oh, they were trying to get do bead work and sell some beads. And I said, how do you continue on? How do you live? What is your hope? And they said, all we've got is the Lord and our hope in him. And I thought, actually, I understand that. When you're poor and broken, all you've got is God's grace. Did it again. It's the wrong way. I'm coming to the end, but I want to say that the kingdom happens when we partner with the poor. The kingdom happens in the mix. And let me have a go at explaining that. When I was a young person, I read Isaiah 58, and one of the things that struck me was this verse, and it said, "And you shall become the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which you dwell." And I looked, and I thought, there's a huge chasm between the church and the kids in Girrawang, Kundoola, Balga, where I was working. The kids that are stealing cars and breaking and entering. And I thought, there's a huge chasm. And if I am to be called the repairer of the breach, that somehow we need to help the church go to the poor and the broken. And we need the poor and the broken to come into a community of faith and love and hope that transforms them by the power of God's grace. And both are converted in the process as that happens. And my experience has been that has been confirmed again and again and again. When I run a camp called Amuck among the urban community, where we take people from the church to the streets. It was one time when we had Tyson, who's a middle-class Christian, lovely guy. We got him, we did a foot washing ceremony, and Rob, who was a victim of fetal alcohol syndrome, he didn't have any fingers, or he just had stumps of fingers. Anyway, he's washing Tyson's feet, and both of them have started crying at the same time. And I said, I thought, God is working on both of them. And so I took Tyson aside and I said, what was going on when you started crying when Rob washed your feet? He said, Steve, I felt like I was Peter and Jesus was washing my feet in the form of a leper. And I said, then what happened? He said, well, I said, no, I don't want you to wash my feet. And then he thought, well, no, I should accept God's grace. And then he was challenged. I don't know if this is Jesus. I don't know many people who are like Rob. And so he was felt challenged to connect with people from then on who looked like who were in the same category as Rob. And I said to Rob, what was going on for you? He said, I don't know the Bible much, but wasn't there a woman who washed Jesus' feet? And Jesus said, your sins that are many have been forgiven. I said, that's right. He said, well, I felt like Jesus was saying that to me. And so I thought that experience Rob's experience couldn't happen without Tyson. And Tyson's experience couldn't happen without Rob. We need each other to be able to be converted into the likeness of Christ. And the same is true if you look at the illustration in Matthew's gospel. It's the leaven that gets smashed into the dough. And the dough gets smashed into the leaven. And both become something completely different. They become bread. One more story and then we'll move on. So Robbie and Dave, Robbie's got a mental illness and no one was willing to be Robbie's carer. And Dave was really wanting to be a carer but in Lockridge, but he had a criminal record. So then we talked to the health department and asked them whether Dave could be Robbie's carer and under provisional status, and they said yes. Well, that's just been fantastic for each other. They've been fantastic, and I think it was last year we had a blokes group, and Robbie says to Dave, Dave, you've changed my life. You've saved my life. If it wasn't for you, I'd be in locked ward in Greylands. Hey, I may even be dead. I may have killed myself. And Dave says, well, Robbie, you've changed my life. And I've seen God in you. And I've been brought back to God because of you. And Robbie gave Dave a great big hug and a kiss on the forehead. And then he looked at me and he said, and all you guys have actually helped me understand God's grace. It's a beautiful story. And I believe that that's the way God intends us to work, for his kingdom to come. We need to be one with those who mourn, one with those that weep. And there's something about that that transforms us into God's image. Okay, I'll end on this. Grace trumps power. If we firmly grasp God's grace and acknowledge our own brokenness, that we urgently need to take this to the neediest places, to the neediest people, to the poorest people, locally and globally, to live with them, to love with them, and listen to them, and advocate for them. And these positive, subversive, slow burn actions will one day supplant the systems of greed and power and wealth that are even wreaking havoc with our environment. We're called to embody, to incarnate a different way of life that makes other people a salty way of life, that makes people thirsty for who Jesus is. So I'd encourage you to have a think about how you can live out those five responses, either in your group or individually, and come and see me later. Lastly, when I was in Nepal, we spoke to some people who were workers with IAM. INF, International Nepali Fellowship. And they were out the back of a place called Nepal Ganj on the border of India and Nepal. And it was the land that nobody else wanted, because it was low-lying land. It had flood continually. When they built toilets, they'd flood and they got diseases and die. And then Indians would come across the border and rape, pillage and murder and steal from them. It was a terrible place. And I said to these ladies who were trying to start self-help groups, they've left their family in Kathmandu. And I said to them, what makes you do this? What inspires you to keep going? And they just said to me, Jesus died for me. He came to earth, loved me enough that he would die for me so I could be one with him. He's done all that for me. Why wouldn't I do this for him? And I felt ashamed because, you know, I started questioning my faith. You know, it's a very, very similar to what C.T. Studd said. If Christ be God and died for me,